So tonight, Psalm 144. Now, when we read through some of the Psalms, and I want to kind of preface this tonight, because when we read through some of the Psalms with our modern Christian lenses, and I want to emphasize that, we might say when we get to some of these Psalms, we might say, what? Well, you know, in fact, I think Psalm 144 has even stumbled some modern Christians. And I want to say this, especially Christians, and I'm not trying to put anyone down because I know there are Christians that hold to this viewpoint. But there are some Christians that really hold to this viewpoint passionately. I've met a few of them. And they are convinced that, like Psalm 144, let me just read it so that you got to know what I'm talking about. Look at Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Okay, so now you can kind of know what I'm going to be talking about here. There are people, Christians, that are convinced that Jesus was a complete and total pacifist. And they are themselves passionate pacifists. What's a pacifist? A pacifist is one who is completely against any kind of war. They're against guns. They're against any kind of violence of any kind. They don't even believe, a real strong pacifist doesn't even believe in self-defense. They don't believe in any kind of vengeance, even from the government, or they don't believe in capital punishment or anything like that. No, I want to say this to you. I am not one of those. Okay? But there are Christians that are very, very adamant about that. They are passionate about pacifism. And so when they read verses like verse 1, and let's read it again now that I've said that, blessed is the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. When they hear verses like this, and hear what David is doing. He's praising God for training his hands and making him a great warrior. David was a warrior. His fingers for the battle. Now remember, David, when they went to battle, when they went to war, especially David and his younger king, when he was a younger king, we know that when he got a little bit older, he got in trouble. He didn't go out to battle. The whole mess started with Bathsheba, all that. But normally kings would go out with their soldiers, and when they went out to fight other countries or other, you know, kingdoms or whatever, they would go out and they would fight. And so most of their fighting, remember, was hand-to-hand combat, swords, knives, spears, sometimes bows and arrows, and they killed each other. They killed each other in hand-to-hand combat. And so the pacifist, when they read verses like this verse, would go, and they get just, you know, starts to blow their minds. They might get all upset about that. And what they'll say every single time is, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. And whenever anyone says that was the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is a different God, I always say, no, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same exact God. There's not two different gods. It's the same God, right? And so they'll try to throw that out there. But then you can show them verses in the New Testament like Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, what we'll get to eventually when we're going through the Gospel of Luke. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, it says, Jesus is giving instructions to his apostles. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die. All of that. He's giving them instructions about their future. And he says, but now, if you have a purse, take it. Also, a bag. If you don't have a sword, Jesus says, sell your cloak and buy one. You show pacifists that verse, and once more, it'll be like, you know, the fuse gets blown. Or John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Well, if Jesus was a complete and total pacifist, what were his disciples doing carrying weapons? And why did Peter pull that weapon out and chop off? Now, that wasn't the Lord's desire, right? Because he rebukes Peter and says, put your sword away. But if he was a complete and total pacifist, like lots of people try to say, then why did his disciples even have a sword at all? In Luke chapter 22, verse 58, I think it's verse 58, Jesus and his apostles are speaking, and the apostles say, see, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus says, that is enough. And then we turn over to Jesus returning at his second glorious coming. And if you want, you can turn over there with me. Look over at Revelation chapter 19. And I'm saying all this in context of what we just read about the Lord training David and his hands for war. But look at Revelation chapter 19. I remember having a conversation with a young man, and he was raised in Calvary Chapel. His dad has been a part of Calvary Chapel forever. He's a young pastor now out of California. I won't say his name, but we had an ongoing discussion about this topic one time. And he's a total pacifist. And so I took him over to this scripture and I said, well, explain to me what's going on here with Jesus at his second coming. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And listen to what we have here. Hold on. Let me take my breath mint out. It's bugging me. All right. But look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now we're going to find out that the subject or the topic of this, or the person that it's talking about here, is in fact Jesus. So faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. It's my understanding that this is going to be the church, us. And so the armies of heaven are coming. They're clothed in fine linen, speaking of what we're going to talk about tonight, being cleansed of our sins, white linen, meaning that we have been declared or made innocent. And so we're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and we follow him on white horses. Now, I always tease Mike because you still haven't ridden a horse, have you? This guy needs some practice because he's going to be riding. I don't think you'll get bucked off in heaven, but, you know, just in case. Anyways, we're going to get to ride white horses, apparently. If this is literal, which I believe it is. My friend that we had the debate about this, he tried to say, this is all figurative. It's not really real, you know. But I'm like, okay, so that's how you're going to try to get around this. But he says, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the picture of Jesus coming to make war against his enemies during at the end of the tribulation period. And he's coming with a sword, and his robe is dripped in blood. And so, you know, you can't really say and make the case that Jesus is a pacifist, right? Because there's swords involved in all of these verses concerning Jesus. Now, let's not forget, like I said, that King David was a warrior. King David became famous when he was a young man, a teenager. because he killed Goliath with just a slingshot and a smooth stone. And obviously David was trusting in God when he went to go fight against Goliath. And with great precision, he embedded a stone in the forehead of Goliath. And there, and most scholars will say that's not really what killed him. It took him down. But then he took Goliath's massive sword and lopped his head off with his own sword. And so David was a warrior. And so David was able to do incredible things in battle because as he gives God the glory and the credit here in verse 1, he said, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." So David gives him glory, God glory, for his skill in fighting. Now, David, we know, was not able to build a temple for God because of him being a warrior. His hands were stained with blood. So Solomon, his son, actually had to build God's temple. David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. He loved God, but the Lord said, "No, you can't do it. You can't be the one to do it because you are a warrior and your hands are stained with blood." But, you know, it's neat here that David gives God glory and credit for his fighting skills and the victories over his enemies in the battles that he fought. Nowadays it's a little bit different. There are soldiers in our armies. There are generals. There are, you know, people in high places in our military that are believers. But I kind of liken this a little bit in a little bit of a different way. You guys all know that I love sports, right? I love to watch sports my dad brought us up since we were little boys, me and my brothers playing sports. And now, you know, I've got my grandson Buddy Boy playing and I was so proud this morning because Ariana sent a little video with Kiki D. We took a basket over that used to be Buddy's boy's basket when he was a little tiny boy. And Kiki D goes outside, Ariana's videoing it. He goes outside riding his little bike trikey thing. And then he looks over and he sees a basket. We took a basket over there. And then he sees a basketball and he runs over there and shoots it and makes a basket. I'm like, "That's my boy, you know, my grandson." So now we got another one. But anyway, what I love is when I see athletes that are professionals and they win the Super Bowl or they win, you know, the major league, you know, championship or whatever, or in basketball, you have these guys and they're Christians. And I love it when they give God the glory and they, you know, it's just neat. It's like they'll say, "Look, the only reason I'm here, the only reason I have this ability or these skills is because of the Lord," you know. And that's sort of what David is doing here. And I love his praise, what he says when he says in verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock." What a great start to this psalm. He's my rock. Let me ask you, who's your rock in life? Over and over, God is called the rock or my rock. Or the rock of Israel. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he." I posted this verse on the church's Facebook page this morning. And then on my own personal Facebook page. Or this afternoon. And I posted this verse because there are so many people that are humans, that are fallen, that are sinful, that love to shoot their mouths off against God. And they're always accusing God of doing this wrong, or why doesn't he do this, or why didn't he do that? If God is really a God of love and he's so good and so kind and so merciful, well, why does he allow babies to be born with deformities? Or why does he allow, you know, all the stuff that he allows, right? Because if he's God, then he should stop all of that. But in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, in all his ways are just, and he is a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. So here David says, blessed be the Lord my rock. And so we see that David, his confession was of total dependence upon God. And he goes on. He doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 2. After he says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He says, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. And so we see all the personal pronouns. I had to ask Dia, I said, look, honey, come here. I said, see this? My loving kindness, my fortress, my, you know, I'm not bragging about how dumb I was, but I was really dumb in school. That's nothing to brag about. I was horrible at math, but I was almost as horrible at English, as you probably have noticed. So when I saw this, my loving kindness, my fortress, I go, these sound to me like what I remember in school, personal pronouns, right? So Dia had to confirm that for me. But look at all these personal pronouns that he uses. And I love this because what we see with David, when he talked about God, he talked about him very personally and intimately. Psalm 23, turn over to Psalm 23, another great example of the same kind of language. Of course, we all know what Psalm 23 is, but maybe you haven't noticed it as I'm talking about this now. Maybe you'll notice it even more. But notice Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I remember when I first read that as a unbeliever. I shall not want. I started reading the Bible before I got saved. And so I'm like, what do you mean I shall not want? It just means I shall lack nothing, or I shall not be in want. Not that I don't want God, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow who? Me. All the days of who? My life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so you hear these words from David. The Lord is my shepherd. You hear him saying, he is my loving kindness. He's my fortress. He's my high tower. He's my deliverer. He's my shield. He's the one in whom I take refuge. And what you learn, and what we learn from David, and this is maybe even more important and more, should be more emphasized, you know, we call the Christian life a what? We call it a life of personal relationship. I hear that all the time. Christianity is not a religion. It's about a personal, intimate relationship, total personal dependence upon God. See, the Lord is my shepherd, not my mom and dad's shepherd or my grandparents' shepherd or my wife's shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And it's about personal relationship. I like what someone said, that God only has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. In other words, you don't get saved. I don't get saved because our parents are saved or because our grandparents were saved. We have to personally make a commitment to Christ, every one of us. And so it has to be that intimate, personal relationship. The Lord is my personal shepherd. And it's about that intimacy. That's what it's about. And so verse 2 should be true, should be able to be true of all of us when we read verse 2 here in Psalm 144. That the Lord is my loving kindness, he's my fortress, he's my high tower, he's my deliverer, he's my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Now it's interesting, the NIV words the end of verse 2 a little bit different. I think I like it a little bit better. It says, who subdues people under me. David, being a king, being that he was fighting these battles, he was saying, the Lord is the one that does all of this. And he's the one that subdues my enemies or people underneath me or under me. So, you know, he's pointing this out. Now look at verse three. And then he says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Once more, I like the NIV. It says, oh Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you think of him, or that you think about, you know, the Lord thinks about him, or you're mindful of him. What are we in comparison to who you are? This blows David's mind here. He's like, God, you're huge, you're big, you're awesome. You hold the universe in the span of your hand. Now, David didn't understand, as good as we might nowadays, how incredibly huge the universe is. And he says, the scripture says he holds the universe in the span of his hand, billions of stars and planets and galaxies even. And yet, David, seeing the awesomeness of God, he's like, well, Lord, you're so incredibly awesome. What is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Lord, how could you care for us? We're so small. We're so little. We're so insignificant. And yet, the Bible is very clear that God, we just read it in Psalm 139, that we're, every one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God cares about every single individual, every person. The Bible says that he knows even the very hairs of our head are numbered. Now, for some of you, that's not that hard, but you know, if you have a full head of hair, it is. And so, you know, he knows, in other words, he knows every detail of our lives, even to the very hairs of our head being numbered by God. And so this whole idea here blows David's mind as he's thinking about the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God. And then he asks these questions in verse 3, Lord, what is man, tiny little insignificant man, that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? And David's like, man, I can't believe it. And then he says in verse 4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I mean, man, in our lifespan here on earth, in comparison to God, who has always been, always will be, lives outside of time in the realm of eternity, right? And you think about all the people that have ever lived on planet earth from Adam until now, that have come and gone, billions and billions of people, right? Our lives, in comparison to time, even time on earth, or how long earth has been here, but especially in light of eternity, I mean, our lives are so short. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. A breath. I wonder how many times we breathe today. I wonder how many breaths. You ever thought about that? None of us know. But even one breath, it passes very fast, doesn't it? We didn't even notice it. It goes on every day, all night long. My wife says, I breathe loud at night with this weird sound, like a, I don't know, but I think she's lying. But anyway, anyways, I mean, I don't know. I'm not there to hear it, but apparently that's what's going on. But every breath, and yet he says that our lives, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I love to take pictures of stuff. I'm like into it, like really into it. And like, I love taking pictures of sunsets. But what I've learned about sunsets, especially right when it's setting and the sun's about gone, you can have this incredibly beautiful picture. A sunset so beautiful. And within 30 seconds, within a minute, it changes. And if you don't take the picture right at the right moment, it's gone. It's just gone. And it's like, what? You know? And so our days are like a passing shadow. Things can go by so quickly. I did a funeral today. And I've done so many funerals over the years. My friend Bobby, good friend of mine, he said two people in his family just passed away, and he just texted me a little while ago, and he said, "Hey, can you send me the sermon that you did for my father-in-law's funeral? Because now I have to do two funerals." And, you know, and so I'd done his father-in-law's funeral. I'd went to Albuquerque and done the funeral for him. And so I just did another funeral today. And every time I do these funerals, what I'm reminded of is how quickly our lives pass. When you look at verse 4, and that man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. I use some of these verses when I do funerals. And turn over to James. I'll show you another one. James chapter 4. Let's go back to the New Testament. And look at James chapter 4. And this is one of those verses that I often quote at funerals, speaking about how quickly our lives pass. James chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 14. Notice it says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Turn over to Psalm 103. Another verse that I quote often in funerals. So when my friend Bobby asked me, "Hey, can you send me your sermon text from my father-in-law's funeral?" I said, "That's probably almost impossible." And I said, because I handwrite all my sermons in these notebooks. And I don't remember what notebook it was in. And I have stacks and stacks and stacks of notebooks from 30 years of teaching. So I said it would probably be almost impossible. It's like finding a needle in a haystack, because I wrote his sermon out in one of those notebooks, but I can't remember what I was teaching. But, you know, coming back to this idea here, I told him I use a lot of these same verses all the time when I do funerals, because we all relate with these verses, right? We relate with what they say to us. But look at Psalm 103, verse 14 and verse 15. Psalm 103, verse 14 and verse 15. And I love this one. It says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more." And so, how quickly our lives are gone, our lives pass. And yet David is blown away that God would be mindful of us and take note of us and be so concerned about us, even though we're just like grass or we're like a breath and we're here and then we're gone. And yet God is so concerned about every single one of our lives. What is man that you're mindful of him? Even though man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool to realize that God cares about us that much and loves us, and he's concerned about us. And the Bible says so many amazing things, that like his eyes are constantly watching us, right? He tells us that, he says, you know, not to worry or not to be afraid. He said, look at how God takes care of the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet a little sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from God knowing. And he said, how much more valuable are you than they? And so there's value on every one of our lives, not because we can say, I'm so awesome. There's value on our lives because God placed value. And God loved us so much that he even sent his son to lay down his life on the cross to pay the debt of your sins individually and mine individually. And that's what we're going to partake of tonight, remembering what he did. And it's just mind-blowing that God would care about us, or that God would even be willing to forgive us, knuckleheads, for all the stupid stuff that we constantly do. It's just amazing. And then he goes on in this psalm and he says, he's asking God to reveal himself, his power, his glory. Verse 5, he says, "Bow down," he says, "bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down." You know, the Bible, we don't know where God is exactly. I mean, we know that God is omnipresent. So God is everywhere always, right? He's everywhere. But there's also a place called heaven, the third heaven, or paradise. We don't know where that is at. But there is a place where God has his throne. There's a temple. And he says, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke, like volcanic, I guess. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot your arrows and destroy them. It's like, Lord, reveal your power. There's a few times in the book of Exodus where God was revealing himself to the nation of Israel. And a couple of times they were so terrified they couldn't even look, right? See, like, flash forth your lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. He's saying, deal with my enemies. He's saying, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words. David understood, and he was the target or the victim, if you will, of those that would slander him and speak out against him, whose mouth speaks lying words, excuse me, and whose right hand is a is a right hand of falsehood. And so there were those that were coming against David, his enemies. They were coming at him from every angle possible. And they were slandering him. They were speaking out against him. You know, and that happens sometimes. You know, sometimes you're going to come under verbal attack. And, you know, when I look at verse 1 in a spiritual sense, we need to ask the Lord to train our hands for war, our fingers for the spiritual battle, because we are in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. And we need to remember that. And we're like, Lord, help me to be prepared for these things. Help me to be prepared for the battles. Help me to be ready and how to deal with when I get slandered, when I get attacked, or when the enemy shoots his fiery darts at me, how that I might respond in a way that is godly, a way that is honoring to you. And so he says, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Then I love this. He gives God praise, and he says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. You know, what I think is really neat is when God starts to move in your heart and work in your life, and you're seeing God do new things. You're seeing God show you new things. You're seeing God reveal himself to you in ways that you hadn't realized before about him, or things that he's doing in your life that are new and fresh. I want to experience that. I don't want to get stale and old as a Christian. You know, I don't want to be like, all right, got to go to church again. I'm going to see the same old people there. Yeah, we are. You know, I don't want to be that way. I want to come here with expectation like, Lord, I want to see you work. Lord, I want to see your spirit be poured out on Silver City. There's a ton of lost people here. I had a blessed time today doing a funeral service for somebody I had never met, I had never known. And it was really neat because one lady said, she said, my dad just wants you to say a prayer and maybe read one scripture. But he doesn't want you to do a sermon or any of that. And I'm like, okay, well, I'll honor his wishes, you know. So we sat down and we started talking and stuff. And then I started saying, well, here's how we normally do services. And I'm showing them the kind of order. And then I said, and here's where I usually talk about the hope that we have, the hope of heaven. Because she was a believer, supposedly. And here's the hope of heaven. Here's the future. Here's what we have to look forward to. And their eyes got bigger and bigger. And they're like, yeah, we want you to tell all of us about that. So I got to do a sermon. It was great. I talked him into the sermon part. But it was really cool. And it's neat. You know, I love this. I will sing a new song to you, O God. And you know, when the Lord's doing these things in your life, you just, it's like, I have new things to praise you about. For songwriters, I will sing a new song to you. You know, Jeff Anderson's going to be here with us. He's been here with us lots of times, right? We've heard him play. He's so gifted, so talented. But the Lord has given him some new music now. and he's excited because he's got a new album out. So I think that's neat. When you go through these times of just being refreshed in the Lord and being refilled again with the Spirit, and you feel God working and doing new things in your life. And David says that, you know what? I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. I love to hear the testimonies of musicians. And I'm envious of them because I think that's a great, like Mike knows how to play guitar. And you know, I remember Mike telling me sometimes he'll just go play his guitar and sing to the Lord, you know. And it's neat when you have that gift or that ability, that talent to do that, like Tamara, you know. And you know, I was teasing Megan just a little while ago because I'm like, you know how to play piano? You know, like I kind of knew she did, but I'm like, you know, it's just not right that some people can play all these instruments, you know, and I can't even do anything. And so it's just really not right. But anyway, I love this. And he says, David says, I will sing a song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. And so I love this. He's like, I'm going to sing songs about all the great things you've done for me. I'm going to give you credit where credit is due. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words. You know, I call that, I don't know if you remember that old song, but I was talking to somebody the other day and they were saying that these people were slandering them. And I said, don't worry about it. Remember the song, Jive Talking? Okay, well, anyway, that's what a lot of people jive talk, you know. Don't worry about that. Whose mouth speaks lying words? You know, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. You know, the enemy loves to jive talk, if you will, against God's people. But you know, I love what he says here, you know. He says, deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words, whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And then he says this, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style. He's like saying, Lord, may your hand of blessing be upon our children. May your hand of blessing be upon our sons and our daughters. And then he says in verse 13, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. At our men's Bible study this week, Alan was sharing, and he was talking, I can't remember, it was Habakkuk or one of the Hosea, one of the prophets were saying, you know, the children of Israel had come back from captivity and they were building their own houses. They were back in the land. They were all excited. They were planning and they were, you know, doing all their own thing. And yet they weren't being blessed by the Lord. They were planting, but they weren't reaping very much. They were getting drink, but they were never satisfied. And the Lord says, the reason that you're not being satisfied or blessed is because you're not putting me first. And once you start putting me first, then you're going to experience my blessings. And this is what David is saying here. We want you, Lord, to be first, that our hands may be full, our barns, excuse me, may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. And that was one of the promises that God said to the nation of Israel. If you will put me first above everything else in your life, then I will take care of you. I will bless your socks off. I'm paraphrasing badly. But I will bless you abundantly. And that's what he's saying here. That our sheep would just bring forth thousands of babies. That they would just produce and produce. And 10,000s in our fields. That our oxen may be well laden. That there may be no breaking in or going out. That there be no outcry in our streets, that you would put your divine protection over our homes, our villages, our cities, that no one would be able to break in or go out and steal or rip us off, that there would be no outcry in the streets because people are being hurt or wounded or stolen from. And so he's just praying for the Lord's. He said, this is what we want, Lord. We want your blessings. And then I love verse 15. And verse 15 is a great verse that we could apply to our lives. Happy are the people who are in such a state, that state of intimacy, that state of relationship with the Lord, of closeness, being in that place of blessing. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Isn't that great? Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. I hear all the time nowadays all kinds of jive talking against Christians, against the Bible. There are people that despise us, but they don't know because they haven't experienced the goodness of God. They don't know what it's like to walk close to the Lord, to experience His forgiveness, to experience His cleansing, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the joy of the Lord. They don't know that. So when you're talking about it to them, they're like, you guys are crazy, you know. But that's because they haven't experienced it. But when you experience and you can say, happy are the people who are in such a state, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Man, that's so awesome to be able to experience that. To have that testimony of, you know, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to my family. The Lord has done so many wonderful things in my life because I've served Him and I've been following Him. And I give Him all the praise and all the credit because I didn't deserve any of it. But all I tried my best to do was stay close to the Lord every single day. And you know what? As a result of that, look at all the blessings. Look at all the blessings He pours out. All of us know that who walk with the Lord. We all know that. Right? And unbelievers, they don't know that. They don't understand it. They think that we're just cuckoo. But we're not cuckoo. You're cuckoo because you're rejecting the blessings. You're rejecting the God who wants to have an intimate relationship with you, that wants to bless you, and you're over there jive talking, you know, being dumb. And, you know, you're missing out on all the awesome things that you could experience knowing God. You know, and all of us experience differently things because we're all called to do different things. We're called to run the race that He's marked out for us. My race marked out for me is not the same exact race He's marked out for you. But when you're running your race and you're being faithful to what God has called you to do and who He's called you to be, you're going to experience His blessings on your life. That's how it works. Just the way it is, you know. Does that mean that you won't have trials or difficulties or any storms or anything? No. But you know what? You're never alone in the midst of any of that. He's there with you every step of the way. It's so great. We're going to partake of communion. I don't know who's getting a hold of Tamara. Where is she? Oh, there. Whoa. Ask and you shall receive. And here she is. So anyway. So yeah, the worship team is going to come back up now. And we're going to partake of communion tonight. Just remembering what the Lord has done. As they're coming up, I just wanted to read a verse, a communion verse. Well, I'm going to make it into a communion verse. But it's sort of it's a descriptive verse of what Jesus has accomplished for us. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I heard a pastor talking about this very verse, and I liked what he said. He said, this is one of the most powerful verses that gives us the gospel in a very short, you know, verse, but it gives us the gospel in a nutshell. And this really does. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's such a beautiful verse. Speaking about what Jesus did for us, right? Verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And what an amazing verse. What great truth is there? That the Lord sent His Son. He made Him who knew no sin. Jesus, completely perfect, completely sinless. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took upon Himself the guilt, the weight, the burden, the condemnation of our sin, and bore it as He died on the cross, laying down His life, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then in exchange for our sins being laid upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so now, as a result of Christ's blood shed for us, as a result of the work, finished work of the cross, now we have been declared righteous. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ. He took upon himself the filthy rags of our unrighteousness and our sin and our wickedness and all the stench of that. And then in exchange, we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of what he's done for us. Pretty amazing. It's amazing that he has done all of that for us. So we have a huge cause to rejoice and to sing and to praise, because everything the Lord has accomplished for us. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing. And then and as we're singing, you guys can come and get your cups and then take them and sit back down. If you're not a Christian, you're not born again, you've never accepted Christ, I encourage you to make that commitment to Jesus tonight. And then you can partake of communion. But if you're not a Christian, don't partake, because it's for believers who have trusted Christ in his blood. And so what we're going to do tonight is celebrate the fact that Jesus loved us so much that he laid down his life and took upon himself our sins and has offered to us forgiveness and eternal life as a gift of grace and mercy. Amen. All right. So let's